Anyway, let's please take out your Bible and open to Mark chapter 9. Because of the all-in family service this morning, I am tasked with the minor miracle of a short sermon. So please pray for me. For you kids here this morning, you get to have a little taste of my childhood growing up. We didn't dismiss for Sunday school. We sat in hard wooden benches with our parents, and our parents forced us to be quiet the entire time. I don't mind a little bit of noise. It's a good sign of life. It's a good sign of life in our church. I'm very, very grateful for all of our kids, and I'm excited to have you all in with us this morning. And we're going to attempt this kind of service a couple times a year. It's a new thing now. We've got some more horsepower in terms of the kids' ministry staffing, and especially with music. So thank you, by the way, to Sarah and to Lauren and to Nick and others involved in putting together the kids' choir this morning. You can applaud. That's good. Yes, hard work there. Thank you, kids, for leading us in worship. So this should be a fun morning. Let's get started. Please open to Mark chapter 9. We're gonna just have seven verses this morning, verses 30 through 37. I'm going to read the first two verses of Mark chapter 9, verse 30 through 32. They left that place and made their way through Galilee, but Jesus, did not want anyone to know it, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise 3 days later." But they, this is the disciples, they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. So this little passage, these short few verses here, it marks the second of three cycles where Jesus tells them that he is going to be arrested, betrayed, arrested, killed, and he's going to rise from the dead. And their response is a little bit different each time. The first time we read about this back in chapter 8, Peter argued with Jesus. Peter didn't understand Jesus' mission. He had his own ideas about who the Messiah was supposed to be, what the Messiah was supposed to come and do. Peter had this idea from the scriptures, rightly, it was just an incomplete picture, that the Messiah was going to come and overthrow Roman oppression and set up a new governmental system and a new religious system. That's what Peter's idea was. There's an element of accuracy and of truth to that. It's just not the complete picture. He didn't have the whole picture. Peter had in mind that he got to be in on the ground floor of the new ruling elite. He was going to be somebody important, somebody powerful, somebody in charge. So when Jesus starts talking this first time about, back in chapter 8, about his death, his betrayal, his arrest, his resurrection, Peter argued, no, that's not how it's supposed to go. I'm not going to let that happen to you. If you die, like, this whole thing's over. I will probably die too. I'm not going to let that happen. Jesus used that moment of Peter's confusion the first time to teach his followers a little something more about his mission on earth. That his mission on earth this first time, this first coming, is to go to the cross, to die for the sins of the world. He has to accomplish that before any of the other stuff. And he teaches his followers that following him means that we likewise are going to the cross with him. You ever think about that? I'm a follower of Jesus. Where did he go? He went to death and then to resurrection. He went to betrayal. He went to dishonor. Are we following him there? We must likewise be willing to give up our lives, to give up our plans, our dreams, our ambitions, and even our lives in service of others. That's what Jesus came to do. This second time that we're reading about here in verse 30, the second time he predicts his arrest, his betrayal, arrest, death, and resurrection, they similarly don't understand Jesus fully, except this time they keep their mouth shut a little bit more. They didn't understand what he was talking about, but they were too afraid to ask this time. They similarly didn't understand it. We do get some idea from the next few verses, though, that we're going to get to, that they were starting to pick up more of it now. They were starting to pick it up. The next passage, it shows us, the next few verses show us that they understand that Jesus is going away. Okay. This ruling thing, I don't know, it involves something about him dying. So they start arguing, it says here, about who is greatest. And what I think this means is who's going to take his place when he's gone. Obviously, right now, Jesus is the greatest among us. But when he's gone, who's the greatest then? Who's going to lead the band, carry on the work? Apparently, this messianic thing is a group effort now. Jesus has to go away. We're going to get to do something. Who is the leader? And in doing so, and with what Jesus teaches them next, they show they have a rather wrong understanding about leadership and about authority and about greatness in God's eyes. So just like Jesus used the first misunderstanding as an opportunity to teach them, and just like he's going to use the third misunderstanding coming up next chapter as an opportunity to teach them about what it looks like to follow in his footsteps, so he does here as well. And he shows them and us that leaders in God's kingdom, those of us, if you aspire to greatness, if you want to be important, if you want to be prominent, if you want to be powerful, if you want to be heroic in God's kingdom, you must be willing to serve the lowliest and the insignificant, those who are insignificant in the eyes of the world. That's what we're going to see next. Look at verse 33 with me. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "Hey, what were you arguing about on the way?" Busted. They were silent because on the way they had been arguing with one another about who was the greatest. So sitting down, all right, everybody sit down. He called the 12 and he said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the last and the servant of all." And he took a child. He had him stand among them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one little child such as this in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but welcomes him who sent me." This is a really beautiful scene. And the first thing I want us to notice about it is that God does not rebuke the desire for greatness. Greatness is a good goal. We have a built-in desire for significance. We have a built-in desire to be great, to strive for glory, to be of help, to be of service to our friends and our communities, to be of significance. That's built in. It's a design feature. But what Jesus teaches is that the way that you get there to greatness is totally upside down from the way the world views it. It's a big part of the fall. It's a big part of the warping of sin, is that Satan wants to take this built-in, innate design feature, desire made in the image of God to be great and significant, and he teaches us the wrong way to get there. God's definition of greatness is different. If anyone wants to be first, he must be last and the servant of all. In our world's way of thinking, in Satan's way of thinking, greatness comes, it comes with respect, it comes with reward, it comes with recognition, it comes with honor and applause and praise and power and money, fame. That's what greatness is. That's what the world catechizes you. That's what it tries to teach you, what it tries to brainwash you that greatness is about. Whereas the world also teaches us that those who are considered servants, those are the ones that they're invisible, they're unnoticed, they often go unrewarded, they almost certainly go unheralded. Their good deeds aren't noticed by crowds. They don't get to stand on stage and hold up trophies with Pop-Tarts in them. Jesus says, that desire for recognition and notoriety and prestige, you want that? Do you want the platform? Do you want a crown? Do you want to be great in God's eyes? Serve in unnoticeable ways. Serve in ways that the world won't reward you. And then he gives this amazing illustration. Jesus takes a little child who was with them, probably at the house they were staying. This might have been Peter's kid. We don't know. And he says, the kind of work you will be doing, as my followers, as great ones in my kingdom, the kind of work you will be doing won't be about ruling great organizations, won't be about wielding political clout. It won't be about having a kingdom on this planet with castles and robes and funny hats. That's not what it's about. It will be about helping ones like this. Whoever welcomes one little one like this in my name welcomes me. Children in Jesus' day, what this is about, Jesus and children in Jesus' day, they had zero social status. They had zero cultural clout. Helping children out didn't win you friends or popularity or wealth. The great organizations today that everybody feels very sympathetic for and like, wow, they're doing great work because they are helping children, that's because of Jesus. Jesus changed that. In his day, children had zero social clout. And in his day, if you had in your mind that you were going to be somebody important, somebody, some great mover, some great shaker of the culture in your world, the last ones you'd expect to be helping were kids. They'd be considered an annoyance, a distraction from the real work. Children are not a distraction, parents, from your worship, from your ability to pay attention. God has you here in this time of life with kids, with all the distraction and annoyance that they are, to teach you any more, way, way, way more than my words from the stage. To be honest, this illustration that Jesus uses, it's not lost to us on modern ears, is it? If you're trying to accomplish great things in the business world or the culture, or even sometimes on the mission field, children often seem like a burden to be dealt with rather than serving them being a path to greatness in the Lord's eyes, doesn't it? Our disposition toward kids can be probably a little bit like the very important businessman Walter Hobbs in the now decades-old Christmas classic Elf. Probably the greatest Christmas movie the world has ever produced, in my opinion. Walter Hobbs, he was under a lot of stress from a Christmas deadline for a very large, important company. And in the middle of that, he was saddled with caring for his estranged son, who was raised by Christmas elves in the North Pole. And in the face of losing his job because of this busted deadline, caring for this surprise visitor probably seemed like a massive hassle. As silly as the movie is, caring for this surprise visitor is a great example of welcoming one little child such as this. I think it's a deeper movie than you might think. Walter Hobbs gained no professional reward or cultural prestige from caring for Buddy the Elf. Quite the opposite. He lost his job. But what did he gain in return? His soul. His family, if you want to stretch, blur the vision a little bit, arguably his faith. He gained everything. He was running after success and prestige and money and keeping this company afloat, and he was doing that at every expense. But by the end of the movie, by caring for one little child such as this, he gained everything. So question for us today is, who are the little ones in your world? Who are we supposed to welcome as Jesus is? Jesus is. And kids, I want you to think about this just like adults. Who are the little ones in your world? Well, I think we can apply this very directly, by the way, those of us adults in the room, very, very literally, very directly. We serve our young ones, don't we? I mean, whether it's through formally serving in our Sunday school, our children's ministry, teaching Sunday school, helping them sing, tending to them in the nursery, as most of you in this room probably are involved in some way or another. Maybe it's informal, giving weary parents a break from children who require more care and attention than the average child. Or maybe it's teaching and mentoring, showing love and care to our young ones. This is great, important ministry work in God's eyes, and you will gain a great reward and great prestige as a result. But I think we can apply this a little more deeply as well. Take a moment, all of you, please, and ask yourself, who is the person who is hardest for you to have a conversation with, or want to sit down with, or spend time with? Who's the hardest person for you to want to do something nice for? Who would you consider your enemy? Kids, how about you? What about your kids? Maybe it's your little brother or little sister. They are super annoying. Maybe being nice to them is hard. Maybe it's another kid you know from maybe school or a play or somebody that nobody wants to hang out with because they are weird or annoying. And for you adults in the room, maybe this is somebody from a different political persuasion, different social class, someone with different personality or interests, somebody who seems rude or ungrateful or bossy. Maybe for all of us, it's just people we tend not to notice. Wait staff at a restaurant can be invisible, can't they? Cashiers at a grocery store. How many of you go to the same grocery store every week and you don't know any of the cashiers' names? All of us in the room, myself included. As I was writing this is a very convicting sort of sermon. I'm like, oh no, busted. Gas station attendants, delivery people, trash collectors, janitors, the invisible people, whoever are least in our minds, these are who Jesus is talking about. Whoever welcomes one such as this welcomes me. He calls you to die for them, to serve them, to love them, receive them. Who are the little ones in your world? I think, by the way, to close out, like one helpful way, if you are sitting there now thinking, oh man, that's going to be really hard. One helpful way to change your heart and your mind toward those people is to realize that you are a little one. You, in the world's eyes anyway, not worthy of God's time, attention, or service. Your sin, quite the opposite, it required him to come and die on the cross. He received you gladly out of love because of his great love for you. Receive him. Receive all the little ones that he receives. And this is what it means to be great in God's eyes. And isn't this the message of Christmas? Isn't this what Christmas is about? Jesus was the great one, the greatest one in the universe, is the greatest one in the universe. But what did he do? He became the least, born to a no-name family in a no-name town. There was just one name that they had. His name was David. Fulfilling all the prophecies of the Old Testament, this little baby was born, not even in a house, in a cattle trough, the lowest of the low. And he took on the very form of the lowest servant, and he died the lowest death. The Roman cross was reserved for the worst, but he did that for you gladly. Think about that this Christmas in Jesus. Let's pray. So Heavenly Father, we're so grateful that you did take on that form of the lowest servant, that you did take on flesh, that you descended from your glorious heavenly kingdom, and you paid the ultimate price for all of our sins, all of us, none of us worthy, none of us deserving, all of us deserving, quite the opposite. You did it gladly, and as a result, you were raised back up higher than any name, any authority in the entire universe. Lord, as we ponder following you, help us to remember that in this life, first comes the way of service and humility and death, but after comes the glory and the greatness that you built into us to seek. Help us to pursue greatness the way you did, through loving, self-sacrificial service. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.